You can meet and hear Anthony Esselin, John Warwick Montgomery, Ryan Anderson, Bev Yonke, Mark Kaltoff, and Chris Rosebro at the 2018 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Early bird registration is $110. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas.
The Me Too movement could be the start of something terrific if it's seen as a act of rebellion by women against the loose sexual morals that have prevailed for the last several decades.
Help me keep the law of God. Not the law of God as I want it to be, but the law of God as is revealed in Scripture is the only way to really show love to your neighbor and love to God.
Our Good Shepherd will not abandon us, and even if we lose every other memory we have, we will still remember the voice of our Shepherd.
This is Joel from Nebraska and classical guitarist. Love, Issues, Etc.
It is one of the more often quoted books of the Old Testament, not so much in the New Testament. I don't know that the book of Ecclesiastes is ever quoted in the New Testament. That might make it unique. I'm not sure about that, to tell you the truth, but I do know that Ecclesiastes is often quoted outside of scriptural context. To everything there is a season, or there is nothing new under the sun, or even within a religious context like Ash Wednesday, where we hear those words, remember that you are dust and to dust you will return, which is a paraphrase of a verse in Ecclesiastes 3. Pretty depressing statement to draw from this Old Testament book. Remember that you are dust and to dust you will return. That might actually be the theme of Ecclesiastes, which if you read through it, you can become depressed if you're inclined to such a thing. The meaninglessness of life, the vanity of human effort. There doesn't seem to be a lot of hope in the book. What kind of a book is it? And is it one of those kind of Old Testament books that you need to be careful, like the book of Job? You need to be careful when you're quoting it because you might be quoting something that's actually false, even though the book itself and its message is true. We'll be introducing the book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us on this Monday afternoon, July the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He is also publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Is this one of those books that you got to be careful when you quote, because what you might be quoting is something that is actually a statement of, in essence, a statement of unbelief?
Yeah, a little bit. Not as much as Job. So Job, you know, has this argument between Job and his three friends, and these three friends are basically unbelievers. They're arguing that Job should be afraid of God because of his sin and so forth. And in the end, they're rebuked. So probably half of the book of Job is going to be a bad theological argument. The book of Ecclesiastes is going to push out the thought, what is life apart from God? What good can I expect from life apart from faith in God, apart from faith in Christ? And the result is despair. And there'll be times when the conclusions are brought, the experiment is brought to its logical conclusion, life without God ends in despair. But we shouldn't take those statements of despair as truth. In other words, they're examples of what happens when I don't trust in Christ. But it is not intended for us to go down all the way to that conclusion. In fact, the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes is that our life doesn't end in despair, but that we have meaning both in this life and in the life to come because of faith in Christ or fear of God.
So I'm wondering, why was the book written? I mean, some of the stuff that Solomon writes is very straightforward wisdom, like the one we talked about, Proverbs, recently. This one is a little bit of a brain twister, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It's a tricky book. And what it's doing here, what its purpose is a little bit... In fact, this might be one of the trickiest things for us to unfold. And I'd like to, Todd, do an interview on this book in 10 years. I think I need a little more time with it, and all of us could as well. But we can at least start. We should read it and rejoice in it and see what the Lord is up to, what he wants to do with this book. Because in some ways, the book can be understood as a test from Solomon's thesis in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So he's going to say, well, let's just test that by seeing what happens when we lack the fear of the Lord, when we throw out the fear of the Lord, when we simply live our lives apart from God, without faith, and see if there's anything good or anything lasting that can come from it. So he goes seeking after good and all these other things. In fact, he even seeks after good in wisdom apart from God. And the result is the theme of the whole book. It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's breath. It's like a mist. It's like when you go outside on a cold day and you breathe out and you see the smoke come out of your mouth and then disappear. That's the word there in Hebrew for vanity of vanity, smoke of smoke, mist of mist. It's just a grasping after the wind. And life, apart from Christ, is that kind of vanity.
Why the name Ecclesiastes?
It comes from the Hebrew name is Koheleth, which means the preacher or the teacher, the one who speaks to the assembly. And we picked up the name Ecclesiastes from the Septuagint, which I think is the one to whom it's preaching. At least I think that's the derivation. Ecclesiastes is very close to the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly or called out ones. But it gets going in chapter 1. We have a little preface where it says, the words of the preacher, Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And from that, we think that this book was written by Solomon, or maybe published by Hezekiah, but from a document prepared by Solomon, or something like this. But that's where the Hebrew Koheleth and the Greek, or then Latin, then English, Ecclesiastes comes from.
Someone who only knows Ecclesiastes from its rather famous third chapter, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, that has appeared on plaques and hit songs in the 1960s, things like that, would probably be shocked, because that's a pretty coherent statement there in this poem about a time for this and a time for that. But that's kind of one moment of coherence in a book that is, people only familiar with that might find very wrenching to read.
It is. One of the issues that Ecclesiastes is wrestling with, and I hadn't noticed that until this morning when I was looking through the text again. One of the things that the text is wrestling with is how the Lord has put eternity in our hearts, and yet the things of God are not accessible to us. There is a wisdom and a knowledge that we on our own cannot achieve. So that there's a humility that God's knowledge and our foolishness requires, and Ecclesiastes is pushing us to that point of humility. It's saying we want to know these things, we desire to know these things, but all of these things are unknowable. I want to see a purpose in life, I want to see good things that come at the end of this, but I simply can't get there. And I even want to be able to rejoice in the gifts that God gives through wisdom, and yet I see that they don't always pan out either. One of the things that we were talking about last week when we were talking about Proverbs is how the Lord blesses good works. There's these promises that come with the commandments. Honor your father and mother that it will go well with you and you'll live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. So you have the command, honor father and mother. Then you have the promise, if you honor them, you'll be blessed. But Ecclesiastes wrestles with the fact that while that might be generally true, it's not always true. Sometimes the honorers of fathers and mothers go down quickly to the grave, while those who despise their father and mother have these long lives. How can I possibly understand that? And Ecclesiastes is going to push us to the point to say, well, you can't. You can't understand it. It's not going to make any sense at all. You're not going to ever come to a place where all the questions of this life are answered. And Ecclesiastes is like a book that just gets us there really quick. At the end, we have this making of books as much weariness. So you don't have to spend your whole life coming to the conclusion that life doesn't always make sense. You just have to read these 12 chapters, and it's like cliff notes for all the confusing parts of life dumped in our lap.
I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but is it a picture in Scripture of what Lutherans have at one time or another referred to as a theology of the cross?
Well, maybe. I mean, one of the things, it at least attacks a theology of glory in this sense. By theology of the cross, it has a lot of different ways that you can go with that kind of language, but there's a temptation. There's a temptation for us to want to come to all of the conclusions about who God is and what's going on in this world. There's a temptation for us to use the language of Luther, like in his Galatians commentary. He says we want to sneak up into heaven and look on the unveiled glory of God, to see God unclothed, to behold the raw majesty of God and have this understanding. And Ecclesiastes is pushing us away from that, away from those attempts to try to get at a pure theology or even a pure anthropology. It's reminding us that we're dust, that we came from dust, that we're headed back to dust. It reminds us that everything is dying. Not only is the world dying and the animals are dying, but we're part of the dying world. And it puts us in a way, the fact that we can't come to these solid answers puts us in our place. We are not the possessors of the answers to every question. And that humility is necessary for us to understand who we are in this world that God has created.
So talk about its structure, if you would, so we know where we're going when we get into it.
I was digging around in all sorts of places for a coherent outline of Ecclesiastes this morning. And some people say it just can't be outlined at all. Other people have different ideas about it. I found a beautiful outline that I really like from an old professor of mine, and it basically goes like this, that the thesis of the book is this, faith in God is the only thing that gives meaning to human existence. And that thesis is stated negatively in the introduction, the first three verses, and then it's demonstrated chapters 1, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 6. Then, so that's the major first section. Then starting with chapter 7, the meaningfulness of life with faith is demonstrated, and that goes all the way through the middle of chapter 12, where the conclusion is the thesis stated positively, fear God, keep his commandments, you'll have blessings in life. And so you have the first six chapters are a demonstration that life is meaningless apart from God, and then the last, what would that be, five chapters, goes through 15 different topics to demonstrate that there is, in fact, meaning if we fear God, if we worship him, if we trust his promises, then that even gives meaning to this life lived under the sun.
So it starts out with a poem that generally lays out kind of the, I don't know, what shall we say, the banality of life. Is this new? It's already been before the ages were. There's nothing new under the sun is kind of the theme of that. And then the preacher says, look, I applied my heart to wisdom. I came to the conclusion there at the end of chapter 1, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What is that about?
Yeah, that's right. Look at, just before that, Todd, look at this amazing thing that happens already in verse 8. It says, the eyes are not satisfied with seeing, and the ears are never filled with hearing. And then that which has been is, that which is done will always be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon is setting us up to say, it's not just that there's nothing new under the sun, but while we can recognize that there's nothing new under the sun, our eyes are always looking for something new, and our ears are always looking to hear something new. So that the sort of ongoing patterns of life, which should give some sort of rest and satisfaction, do not. So the nothing new under the sun is given to us in contrast to our constant desire to see something new. And that contrast between God giving a gift and us not being satisfied with that gift is going to run through all of the little experiments that Solomon's going to run, starting with that one for wisdom. I'm looking for wisdom, but I can't, even if I find wisdom, I can't be satisfied in it. So there's something broken in us that can't be content with God's good gifts. And that's going to run all the way through. He's applying himself to wisdom. He's applying himself to pleasure. He applies himself to foolishness. He says, if there's no goodness in wisdom, then maybe there'll be some good in foolishness. But he can't find goodness in anything. And it all points to the fact that in our humanity, we are never satisfied. We are discontent, and that discontentment rubs off on all of creation.
The next thing that the preacher applies himself to is, we would call it probably leisure nowadays. He calls it pleasure.
Yeah, he says, so wisdom can't do it. I'm chasing after wisdom. So then I'm going to go for rest. I'm going to go for foolishness. Then I'm going to go for work. And there's vanity there. It's a picture of having a campfire, and maybe you throw some, or incense or something that's causing this great smoke, and it looks like there's something there to grab a hold of. But when you go to grab a hold of it, it just vanishes. It's missed. Poof! It's gone. And the idea here that Solomon is working with is that you think, well, if I can't find satisfaction in this over here, for example, if I can't find satisfaction in wisdom, then maybe I'll find it in foolishness. If I can't find satisfaction in rest, then maybe I'll find it in work. But even as he explores the contrasts, there's vanity and there's vanity, there's wind, there's grasping after the air, there's nothing to get a hold of. And this is something for us to remember, because I've been thinking about this just as exploring the idea of as a pastor. We think that suffering is bad, so the pleasure is good. This is just a Christian sort of thing. But the Bible comes along and it says, no, it's actually a blessing that we suffer. We say, well, oh, if suffering's good, then that means pleasure must be bad. And the Bible says, no, in fact, with Christ, even we can rejoice in the good things. So that we're always looking for the contrast. But the argument of Ecclesiastes here, when it comes to leisure, whatever, is going to be that, no, if you do not trust in Christ, if you do not have faith, all of it is empty. And if you do have faith in God, then all of it has blessing and benefit. So even rest can't get us there apart from Christ, who is our true Sabbath.
We will talk about the meaningfulness of life in the book of Ecclesiastes on the other side of the break. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
I've written a column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're walking through the book of Ecclesiastes in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, before we move on to talk a little bit more about the not only the meaningless, but the meaningfulness of life that's found there in the book of Ecclesiastes, that famous poem from chapter 3, how does it fit into that first part of the book?
Well, it is something that right there in the middle, as you're walking through all these experiments of Solomon's to see if he can find something that's more than breath, he comes up with this long list. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, and so forth. It goes on. And there's a time for all of these different things. We forget that. I think this is why the Holy Spirit has this for us. Is we want our lives to be times to live. We just get rid of the time to die part, or time to laugh and forget the mourning, or time to eat and forget the time of fasting. We want to sow. We don't want to tear. We want to speak. We don't want to keep silent. We want to love. We don't want to hate. But there's a time and a place for all these things, and so the Lord has ordained it. On this side of the Garden of Eden, there's a time for all of these things, and we are living in the midst of them. And it's a confusing thing. I think that one of the most important things that Ecclesiastes is asking of us is that we would wrestle honestly with our own mortality. There's going to be a time when I am not, and when you are not, Todd. There's 100 years from now, the mountains will still stand there, and the ocean is still going to be there. But all the works that we've laid down, all the plans that we've made, all the efforts that we've exerted, they'll be forgotten. They'll be on the dust heap of history. And to think of those things and to consider those things and to meditate on those things, on the fleetingness of our own lives and our own selves, is to begin to have a little bit of what the Bible calls wisdom. Moses taught us this. He said, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That our days can be numbered, that we are so finite and mortal, that we are dying, is an important thing for us to wrestle with. As I've talked to people, especially to people who are trying to maintain the facade of atheism, one of the things that they are always careful to avoid is a conversation about death. In fact, I think that one of the reasons why evolution as an ideology and a mythology has been so powerful in our day is because it gives a way of thinking about death that's good. It's the advancement of the species towards some, who knows, unarticulated better. It's a strange thing that it does, but evolution gives an illusion of goodness to death, and I think that accounts for its power as a mythology, because we don't know what to do with death apart from the scriptures. That death is the result of this fall, that death is the punishment for our sins, that death is overcome by the God who took on our flesh and our sin for us. But apart from that, death is a very difficult thing to wrestle with, and Ecclesiastes puts that difficulty right between the eyes.
One of the things Ecclesiastes also deals with in a very honest way is man's inhumanity to man, so to speak, in chapter 4.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, I've been getting into these rope-a-dope conversations with atheists. I just keep getting wrapped into their podcast without knowing that it's an atheist podcast, so I'm getting tricked. And one of the things that they seem to assume, it's very interesting to me, is that man is basically good. So when the Bible puts forth all these laws and all these requirements, they balk at that. They say, wait, can't you just be good to each other? And the response probably is something like, well, If you want to, you can leave your door unlocked at night. You don't need a bank account. Just leave your money laying out on the kitchen table. If you think that man is so good, that's one thing, but you demonstrate it with your life. And it is a sad fact that we live in a world that is not good. We live in a world that's fallen. We live around people who are fallen. And there's a way that God, in fact, has to protect us from each other. That's what the commandments are doing, in large part. It's a sad thing that God has to give us instructions. Hey, don't kill each other. But he does. And even though he's given us those instructions, we don't keep them. It's sad, really, that God has to say, you shall not steal. But he does, because we look around and people are always taking other people's stuff. And so Ecclesiastes has this clear-eyed vision of the sinfulness of humanity. In fact, one of the chief verses of Ecclesiastes that the church has leaned on is this verse in chapter 7, verse 20, which is the same kind of topic. And it says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. And the church has always leaned on that verse as one of the sedes doctrinae, one of the seats of doctrine for our understanding of original sin. That like Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, Ecclesiastes doesn't hide its vision from that truth.
It has a picture in chapter 5 of a God who should be feared. How would you explain those things to us?
Well, this is all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, but also and wisdom literature and the Bible in general. One of the things when we talk about the fear of God, it just says it, like verse 7 here, in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity, but fear God. This basic command, fear God, is what the first commandment is about. And we often hear the fear of God, and we want to reduce it. We have this reductionistic reaction to it. So we say the fear of God means holy awe and respect. What we ought to do, I think, Todd, is instead of reducing this understanding of the fear of God, we ought to expand it. So the fear of God means, first of all, that we're afraid of God. Jesus says it best when he says, don't be afraid of those who can destroy your body, which I think he includes in that list, like a very angry dog, a bigger than average kid with a rock, a tree branch that falls on you. I mean, basically anything can kill your body, cancer cells, whatever. Don't be afraid of those things. But Jesus goes on to say, fear the one who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. That's God. God is the one who, at the end of our life, will judge us. And we should squarely fear him. We should be afraid of that judgment. We should be afraid of being on God's bad side. But then, there's a lot more to actually say there, but then the idea of the fear of God becomes expansive. And not only does it include simply being afraid of God, but it also includes everything that grows out of that. To trust in God when he tells us, don't be afraid. That's just really great. When we finally are afraid of nothing else in the world, when we're not afraid of cancer, when we're not afraid of sticks, when we're not afraid of kids with rocks, when we're not afraid of death, when we're not afraid of suffering, when we're not afraid of anything but God, then God comes and says, don't be afraid. That's included in the fear of God. And it comes then to mean really everything that has to do with the worship of God, recognizing that he's our creator, our redeemer, and our sanctifier. So by the time we get to Ecclesiastes, when it says fear God, it includes all of the things that the Christian does when they stand before God. We fear his wrath, we love his goodness, we trust his promises, we look to him for all good. This is what it means to fear, love, and trust in God above all things.
There's a concept in the book of Ecclesiastes of evil, and I think it uses evil in the broader sense that perhaps Jesus does in the Lord's Prayer. Luther explains it so well that this isn't just the evil one or moral evil, but this is the evil that occurs in the world. Talk about that.
Yeah, just scanning here in chapter 5, we see a couple of verses. There's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. So the picture is, well, here's a guy who works so hard, and he gets paid well for it, but that all that money causes him harm. Maybe he sits there and worries about it. Maybe he puts his trust in it, and he doesn't trust in God. Maybe because he's so evil, or because he has so much money he can't sleep at night. Ecclesiastes says that the rich man, that the poor man who works hard and sleeps well, the rich man can't go to sleep at night. And then the guy dies and his son inherits the money and it's all lost, so it becomes a double evil. You're right, it's not a moral evil there, but it's just a bad thing that happens. Same thing, verse 16. There's a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he for which he labored from the wind? His days he eats in darkness. He has sorrow and sickness and anger. So that a guy works hard and then it all gets taken from him. And Solomon's able to see that as an evil. It's not how things ought to be. There's not perfect justice. On this side of the fall, on this side of the Garden of Eden, there's not a proportion to the goodness with which we live and the goodness which things are paid back to us. There's no karma. that it seems like things are haphazard in the world. And Solomon can recognize that as an evil, and so can the Christian as we wait for the resurrection where all those evils are also done away with.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, about the book of Ecclesiastes. When we come back, there is meaningfulness here. We'll find out how Ecclesiastes explains it. Some have noted that Ecclesiastes is not quoted in the New Testament. Although, if you look at what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches, at the very least, Jesus seems to be familiar with much of its wisdom. We'll talk about those things after this.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. IssuesETC.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
As you head to the beach this summer, why not skip the trashy paperbacks and stick a few copies of the Lutheran Witness in your tote instead? With insightful articles from some of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's most compelling voices, the Lutheran Witness magazine makes for great reading at the beach, on the front porch, or wherever. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
40 years greatly blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download this for free at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. You'll find Everyone's Luther and download it free. Pastor Wolfmiller, I'm wondering about the second part of the book. The first part, you say, is about the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ. The second part of the book is about the meaningfulness of life. How does it explain that?
Well, it is a subtle shift, but some people will pin it at 5, but I think it's best at the beginning of chapter 7. You get a subtle shift even in the tone of the book, and it's a lot less bleak and dark when you make the turn, because it's going to start to say, well, you know, look, there is emptiness in all of these pursuits. All the good stuff in life isn't that good. If you don't have a good conscience, if you're not right with God, if you don't have faith with God, even as a philosophical idea, if you don't have God in your mental construct, things are going to be disastrous. But even more, if you don't have the promises of God, His mercy and His kindness towards us, if you don't have those echoing in your heart, then everything else is going to be empty. Sometimes I joke, Todd, that if you have a bad conscience, it even makes your food taste bad. But I think that's true. When we don't have the gospel, it affects everything. And we could live a life that would be, by all accounts, a full human life. And yet it's all empty and nothing apart from the Lord's blessings. But in chapter 7, it begins to turn a little bit. It begins to be a little less gloomy. There's a little more hope. It's less negative. And it's going to run through, again, if we have 15 things that describe the meaninglessness of life in the first 6 chapters, we're going to get those things discussed again, but without the desperate emptiness of them. And it's starting to build now towards the conclusion, chapter 12. Now, we'll get there in its due time. There's a time to be in the middle of the conversation and a time to come to the end. And I know we'll get to the end in a bit, but it's going to start working towards that. And it's important to note that, because a lot of people will say that the conclusion of the book, chapter 12, where it says, here's the end of the matter, was added later. It's not an integral part of the book. But if we understand this change in tone already with chapter 7, where the meaningfulness of work, the meaningfulness of labor, the meaningfulness of home, the meaningfulness of political life even, the meaningfulness of wisdom and religion, all of these things are demonstrated. It's driving towards that conclusion that with the fear of God, with worship of God, with a trust in God, there are good things for us in this life as we wait for the life to come.
So it turns, in essence, from the life of unbelief to the life of faith. Is that a simple way to describe the turn here in the book of Ecclesiastes?
It is. I think, and that's great, although we have to be careful with that oversimplification, because it'll sometimes, there's a lot of benefits of the life to faith in the first half of the book, and there's a lot of still the things that you lose apart from faith in the last half of the book. So it's not a clean cut, but it's going to be a shift in tone that's going to, I think, intensify with a couple of exceptions. It's going to intensify as we grow towards the end of the book.
Then let's talk about how it walks through, in particular, things that it would call evil in the first part of the book, things that are suffering, that these things actually, for the faithful, can be a source of God's blessing, a source of comfort.
Yeah, that's right. So what's the best way to think about this? I've been trying to figure this out a lot lately as a pastor. When Jesus is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, ascended as he is, the Lamb slain for us from the foundation of the world, who now rules and reigns all things for the sake of the church, that is, all things for our sake, those who bear the name of Jesus and who are baptized, that puts everything in our lives under his reign, under his dominion, under his control even, which means that because Jesus sits on the throne, the good and the bad that comes to us in this life all comes to us from the hand of the one who loves us and who died for us. So everything comes as a blessing. If good things come my way, they come my way to bless me. If bad things come my way, they come my way to bless me, if Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Now, if Jesus is not at the right hand of the Father, then good things come, but they don't mean anything. Bad things come, they don't mean anything. So that the ascension of Jesus is the linchpin of the whole deal. The ascension of Jesus is the foundational premise of all Christian thinking. That the one who is on the throne is the one who was on the cross. And that's being, in some ways, articulated here, not explicitly, but it's implicit. That when I trust that God is in fact in charge, now even the things that I would see as an evil, that I work and I build up all this money and I die and it goes to my useless kids. That's how Solomon talks about it in the first, and he says that's an evil. But now, with Jesus on the throne, I'm able to see benefit, not just from my work, but even in my work. So I can go to work, and it's not that my work is good now because I make money to take home and spend it on whatever, but there's even good in the very act of working. Maybe to say that as simply as possible, and then Todd, you who have the spiritual gift of simplifying things even with a fantastic eloquence can take this home, but to say that because Jesus sits on the throne, everything in life is sanctified. And if Jesus is not on the throne, then everything in life is meaningless. And that's the basic idea.
Does this even include death for the writer of Ecclesiastes?
Yeah, especially. I mean, death is the great equalizer. So he'll go on to, and this famous passage in Ecclesiastes where he says, well, you know, a living dog is better than a dead lion. But even in that passage, it's talking about for the Christian that death now even has a benefit because God has placed eternity in our hearts. And we know from a human perspective, a dead man is just as good as a dead dog. With a dead is dead. We die and we go to the grave. And who knows whether the spirit of man ascends into heaven. But by faith, we know that. By faith, we know that to die is to be with Christ. By faith, we know that death comes to us as a gift. By faith, we're even set free from the fear of death. And that's not only a particularly practical application, but also a philosophical one. That the fear of death does not govern our own thinking so that we're able to say that there's things that are greater than death, things that are greater than suffering, things that are even worth dying for because they come to me from God. So that Jesus even sanctifies our suffering, he sanctifies our loss, he sanctifies our fasting, our sickness, and Jesus sanctifies our death. He even sanctifies our burial because he's gone through all of these things, and so all of them come to us as a gift.
Then how do we kind of bring the book to its close? How does it, you said that the ending might be, some have suggested it's added later, but how does it bring itself to a close?
Well, we have two things. So chapter 12 is kind of an amazing chapter because it begins with this parable about getting old, which is kind of funny. We were studying Ecclesiastes a couple of years ago in my Tuesday morning Bible class, which has a handful of not as young as they used to be folks. And I was reading this passage and they were simply pointing to the parts of the body that it was describing. So chapter 12 begins, remember now your creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. When the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds don't return from the rain. And they all pointed to their eyes. When the keepers of the house tremble and they all pointed to their hands that were shaking. And the strong men bow down and the guys pointed to their backs. And the grinders cease and everyone pointed to their dentures because they are few. And those who look through the windows grow dim and they have pointed to their glasses, etc. So that it's a parable of a town that's kind of winding down towards winter, and it gives us a picture of how it is to grow old. So that Solomon here gives us a picture and says, hey, remember that we're getting old. But even this is a great thing, Todd, to think about. That for the Christian, getting old, getting weak, getting white hair, getting dim in the eyes, losing our teeth, even this comes to us as a blessing because all the while, when Jesus takes away the gifts of youth, he's giving us the gifts of old age, wisdom, perspective, capacity to pray and trust in God, to know that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So it starts out with this great poem, and then it's going to end with the conclusion. If you're ready for it, it's in verse 13.
We'll take that on the other side of the break, the conclusion with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller as we introduce the books of the Bible today, the book of Ecclesiastes, when we come back, how it concludes, and then we'll talk a little bit about its place in the New Testament. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Lutherans for Life is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutherans for Life. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, walking through the book of Ecclesiastes with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on this Monday afternoon, July the 16th. You wanted to talk about the final verse, 12, verse 13. It even says, the end of the matter.
That's right.
It knows it's concluding the book. What does it say?
Yeah, that's right. So we had the repetition in chapter 12, verse 8, the repetition to this theme, vanity of vanity, said the preacher. Everything's vanity. Everything's wind. Everything's breath. Everything's mist. Can't grab a hold of it. And it says, but here's the end of the whole thing. Here's something that we can grab a hold of. Fear God and keep His commandments. And we realize that the whole thing has been a meditation on the first commandment, what it means to have no other gods. It's amazing. And it says, this is man's all. It's a reflection of what Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We are tempted all the time to chase after all this other stuff, to chase after pleasure, riches, wisdom, foolishness, rest, who knows? But we get involved in all the political stuff, all the church stuff. We get involved in all these things, forgetting that the thing that matters most is that the Lord has created us, redeemed us, sanctified us. It's the creed, the basic doctrine of the creed, that God would be our God, so that He might bless us and bring us to eternal life, so that He would be our Savior and forgive all of our sins. And this is the all of it. This is the thing that matters in the end. You could gain the whole world and lose your soul, says Jesus, and that won't do you any good. But when we have Jesus, He adds everything else to it. In some ways, the Ten Commandments do this for us quite beautifully and naturally. In the first commandment, the Lord says, you got nothing else. You think you have a name, you have possessions and family and life, and you got to give all that stuff up. You got to fear me. And then, out of His grace, He gives it all back to us. He gives us His word. He gives us prayer. He gives us family and ordered life. He gives us life and marriage and stuff and a good name and contentment. The Lord, the Lord gives us all of these things so that now all of the things that we want to grasp for and gather up by ourselves, we receive from the hand of God. You mentioned the prefaces to the books of the Bible. Luther has this preface to the Preacher of Solomon, and he says that this book ought to really have the title Against Free Will, for all of it tends to show that all of men's counsels, proposals, and undertakings are vain and fruitless and always have a different end from that which we want and expect. He would teach us to be passive and let God alone do everything, above and against and without our knowledge and counsel. So that this book teaches us that as we go grasping for things, we grab a hold of the wind. But when the Lord gives us things, he gives us blessings and riches. It's really phenomenal. And Luther says, I think this is beautiful. Luther concludes his introduction. He says, to put it briefly, Christ says in Matthew 6:34, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have its own anxieties. It's enough every day that every day has an evil. Luther says, that saying is a gloss and a table of contents for the book of Ecclesiastes. Anxiety for us is God's affair. Our anxiety goes wrong anyhow, and it's only lost trouble. So we let God worry about this life, and we trust in him. That if we get there by the end of Ecclesiastes, we've gotten just where the Holy Spirit wants us.
People have argued whether it's quoted in the New Testament. I think it might be quoted in Paul's famous laundry list of the evils of man in the early chapters of Romans, or at least paraphrased there. But there's no doubt, picking up on something you just said, that the teachings of Jesus, I was going to say, seem heavily influenced by the book of Ecclesiastes, but of course, I think maybe we should say, it seems rather clear that Jesus himself is the author, the divine author of this book. The affinity between his teaching and this book is undeniable.
That's exactly it, and it makes sense. I mean, Solomon's chasing after wisdom, and when you get a hold of wisdom, you get a hold of Christ. That's Proverbs chapter 8. Here we see what happens when you chase after everything that is not Christ. It's chasing the tail, it's chasing the wind. And so Jesus warns us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the source and the goal of our lives, and he's the one who comes to us to give us joys and joys eternal. There's a beautiful take on this. Maybe I'll try to get the link to you guys if people are interested in digging in further on Ecclesiastes. But our mutual friend, Dr. Klein, has a couple lectures, and he calls Ecclesiastes Solomon's Counsels of Joy. And he points out in seven ways how Ecclesiastes is given to us to give us joy. We normally read the book, and we see it pushing us towards a despair. But that is what the law always does. It teaches us to despair of ourselves, to despair of our own works to try to be good before God, to despair of our own successes, our own strength, our own power. But when we live this life receiving what the Lord wants to give to us and rejoicing in how the Lord uses us even to serve our neighbor, then this book now is not full of despair, but full of joy, the joy of Christ, the joy that the Lord gives us in the name of Jesus.
Then with only about 30 seconds, this is a book that should be carefully studied. How would you suggest the novice to the book of Ecclesiastes begin that with about 30 seconds?
Every book we know is pointing us towards Christ, even if it's not obvious how it's done. So we want to read the book of Ecclesiastes not primarily as a philosophy book, but and maybe even not as a theology book, but as an anthropology book. Left to ourselves, we ourselves are dust, grass that withers. But the Lord's word doesn't fade away, and when Jesus puts his word on us in baptism, we also have this promise of life eternal.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, authored the book Has American Christianity Failed, and is publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus appearing to the disciples in John chapter 20. You know, the evolutionists, the atheists, they do have a point if they're consistent. In a world without God, and in particular without God in the person of Jesus Christ, this is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It is all passing away, transient. It means nothing. Nothing lasts. And the only thing that awaits us on the far side is oblivion. That's their point. But of course, the Christian responds and Scripture responds that with God, in particular, God in Jesus Christ, all this that seems so meaningless has new meaning because it has been redeemed by the blood of the Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.